Well, please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We're looking today at day 4 of creation that's found in chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. Chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. Beginning at verse 14, it says, "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth.' And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day." God created everything, as we've been seeing here, in six literal 24-hour days. On day one, the heavens and the earth were created. This would include light, matter, time, and energy. On day two, the atmosphere was created. Some of the waters covering the earth were brought into the sky, while the rest remained on the earth as oceans. On day three, dry land appeared out of the ocean and vegetation began to grow. And now on day four, he creates the lights in the expanse. This is the stellar heaven where the sun, moon, and stars appear. You can see that in verse 17. Now, to rephrase the first 4 days of creation in scientific terms, we could say this. On the first day of creation, God created and energized the entire universe, the infinite sphere of divine activity and purpose. On day two, he made the primeval hydrosphere and atmosphere for the terrestrial sphere. On day three, he made the Earth's lithosphere and plant biosphere. Finally, on the fourth day, he made the astrosphere, the celestial sphere of the stars and planets surrounding and illuminating the terrestrial sphere. And you have to ask, what are all these spheres, right? I think I just called one a sphere. Well, on day two, God created the hydrosphere. The hydrosphere is the liquid water component of the earth. It includes your oceans, your seas, your lakes, your ponds, your rivers, your streams. On day two, God created the atmosphere. And the atmosphere is the body of gases that surround the earth, and they're held in place by Earth's gravity. On day three, God created the lithosphere. The lithosphere is sometimes called the geosphere. And this refers to all the rocks of the earth. It includes the planet's mantle and crust, the two outermost layers. Also on day three, God created the plant biosphere. The biosphere is composed of all living organisms, plants, animals, one-celled organisms alike. And of course, on day three, God created the plants and the fruit trees, but it's not until the sixth day where he creates animals that live in the biosphere. On day four, God created the astrosphere. And the astrosphere is a bubble of charged gas in a magnetic field which surrounds stars and the sun. And when it surrounds the sun, it's called the heliosphere. Now, as I stated last time, the Bible is not a science book, but when it does speak of science, it uses 100% accuracy. The Bible speaks about the hydrosphere, the atmosphere, the lithosphere, the biosphere, and the astrosphere, but it doesn't use those terms. In fact, most of those terms were not used until the 1800s. The term atmosphere was first used in 1630. But the account that we're given here in Genesis is true. And it's much older than those terms. And we can find that it's true. And we have someone here that tells us about the account of origins, and that is God. And if you believe God, then you believe what he says here in Genesis. Now this morning we're looking at verses 14 through 19, and that is the fourth day of creation. And Psalm 8 and verse 3 says this about the fourth day. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. So what's he say in Psalm 8:3? That this is the work of your fingers. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So as we look at verses 14 through 19, that's what we see. We're going to see it broken up in two parts, where we see the purpose of the lights in the expanse. That's verses 14 and 15. And then we'll see the creation of the lights in the expanse. That's verses 16 through 19. So first let's look at the purpose of the lights in the expanse. Look again at verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Each creation day begins the same way with that phrase, then God said. You find that in verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, and verse 26. Also, each act of creation is by divine fiat. That means God spoke, and it was so. It happened just as he spoke. And God calls for here lights in the expanse of the heavens, and he gives us three reasons for this. First, he says in verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. That's the first reason. God himself has already separated light from darkness on day one, and he had already named the light day and the darkness night, according to verse 5. The introduction of the sun and the stars on day 4 doesn't alter the definition, nor is there any suggestion that it changes the rhythm of the duration of the days. But rather, the sun and the moon are set in place as permanent markers. They divide the day from the night. So that's the first reason that we see here, or the first purpose, is to separate the day from the night. The second person or purpose is to be for signs, seasons, days, and years. Look also at verse 14. He says there, let them be for signs and seasons, for days and for years. So these heavenly bodies would not only mark the passing of days and nights, but they would also be permanent signpost. It's amazing, though, as you study the history of this and you find many nations worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars, believing that they were put there as deities. But of course, for Israel, in their account of the creation, they were not to be like the other nations going after pagan idolatry, pagan worship, but that God forbid that kind of worship. They were only to worship him and him only. Well, he says that they were to be for signs. That's the Hebrew word oth, which means beacons or signals. It suggests that the heavenly bodies were set in place to serve as signs for the inhabitants of the earth. What we see by those signs, it sets our calendar. They determine the length of a year. They divide the years into seasons. And they mark the passage of our days and our nights. The whole pulse of human life is governed and regulated by the heavenly bodies. The sun determines our days. The moon determines the months. The stars, the sun, and the moon all determine our seasons and years. Our whole calendar is determined by the stars. Even seasonal weather patterns are determined by the sun and the moon. And I love Psalm 74, 16 and 17, which says this, yours is the day, yours also is the night. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have established all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. See how they're all connected in that verse? Another verse is Psalm 104, verses 19 and following, which says, he made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. So this all governs our life. You have the rotation of the earth on its axis is what determines a 24-hour day. You have the moon orbits around the earth. It determines our months. And you have the earth's revolutions around the sun determines our years. So the purpose of the lights in the expanse is to separate the day from the night, to be for signs, seasons, days, and years. And the third is to be for lights in the expanse to give light on the earth. Look at verse 15. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. Jeremiah 31:35 says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name." I read these other passages so that you can hear that this is right along with what we're looking at in Genesis. So by whatever means God has previously illuminated the earth, whether it was a supernatural light source on day one or a disembodied and diffused light or even latent energy from the initial creation, it's now not necessary. The sun would now permanently give light to the earth by day, and the moon and stars would illumine the night. So from day four on, sunlight becomes the chief source of light and energy on earth. But I want you to notice verse 16 through 19 as we see now the creation of the light in the expanse. Notice verse 16. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. So it says God made two great lights. And the reason why he refers to them as the greater light and the lesser light is because of the whole issue of worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. Because during that time, there were those who did do that. And they had a name for the sun, a name for the moon, the name for the stars, the very Hebrew terms that are used for those terms. And so to make sure that that was not encouraged, he identifies them as the greater light and the lesser light. So he made two great lights. The sun is the greater light to govern the day. It's very interesting when you study science and you study about the sun itself, you find out that the sun is an immense ball of flame. The diameter of the sun is 865,000. That's the diameter. 865,000 miles, which is about 109 times the diameter of the earth. Its volume is 1.3 million times greater than the earth, meaning that if the sun were hollow, it would take more than a million earth-sized objects to fill it. If the sun were the size of a bowling ball, the earth, by comparison, would look like a poppy seed. You ever seen a poppy seed, how small that is? Most scientists believe the sun is composed of 70% hydrogen, 28% helium, 1.5% carbon, nitrogen, and oxygen, and less than 0.5% other elements. And the surface temperature of the sun is estimated at about 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And scientists believe that the temperature at its core is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. And NASA is sending a probe to the sun. Did you hear about that? We'll see what it does when it gets in its vicinity, right? As it gets closer. Now, the moon is called the lesser light, and the lesser light to govern the night. And it doesn't put out light. It reflects the light from the sun. And so it's an immense body. Its diameter is more than 1/4 that of the earth, and it's larger than the planet Pluto. I call it planet because they're back and forth on whether it's a planet or not. So let's just call it planet. That's what we learned when we were going to school. Its surface temperatures varies enormously compared to that of the earth. Depending on whether it's in sunlight or darkness, the moon's surface can be as hot as 215 degrees Fahrenheit or as cold as a minus 243 degrees Fahrenheit. Anybody want to go live on the moon? The moon circles the earth like a far-off satellite in a slightly elliptical orbit that varies from 221,000 miles at its closest point or to 252,000 miles at its furthest point. And the moon itself completes a full orbit around the earth every 27.3 days. traveling a distance of almost 1.5 miles each month. Now, this is very interesting because you really find where people are at and their whole worldview when you begin to understand that $20 billion have been spent on exploring the moon. $20 billion. You know what they spend it on? Looking for life. All they do is read the Bible. The only planet that is conducive for life is Earth. You take the distance of the sun to the Earth, and it's a perfect distance because if it was any further, we would freeze. If it was any closer, we'd burn up. It's a perfect distance. But $20 billion has been spent. They have no information about how the moon evolved because it didn't. Evolution is clueless. C.S. Lewis took the discussion of the solar system and evolution to its logical end. Listen to what he said. If the solar system was brought about by an accidental collision, then the appearance of organic life on this planet was also an accident, and the whole evolution of man was also an accident. If so, then all our present thoughts are accidents, the accidental byproduct of the movement of atoms. This holds for the thoughts of the materialists and the astronomers, as well as for everybody else. But if their thoughts are merely accidents, why should we believe any of them? He's got a point. He says, I see no reason that one accident should be able to give me a correct account of all the other accidents. In another book that he writes, a book on miracles, he says this, each particular thought is valueless if it is the result of irrational causes. Obviously then, the whole process of human thought, what we call reason, is equally valueless if it is the result of irrational causes. Hence, every theory of the universe which makes the human mind a result of irrational causes is inadmissible. For it would be a proof that there are no such things as proofs, which is nonsense. But evolution is commonly held and is precisely a theory of this sort. So do you want to believe someone who was brought here by accident, by chance, and believe their view of the origins of the heavens and the earth? Or would you rather go back to Genesis? See, Genesis gives us the account of the origins. It tells us what God did. And as we said when we began this study, that when you read in the first verse, in the beginning, God, it assumes the existence of God. It doesn't seek out to prove it. It assumes it. Well, look also at verse 16. You find out that God made these two great lights. It says also that He made the stars. He made the stars as luminaries in the night. The Hebrew text simply adds it as an afterword, as a mere afterthought, and it says, and the stars. And you think of the complexity of that. You think of the enormity of stars, as we've talked about on another occasion. But the term is a general term. It includes all different kinds of stars. Jeremiah 33:22, which I told you a few weeks ago, was written about 2,500 years ago. It speaks of countless stars when it says, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand the sea measured. They are innumerable. And there is an average, as scientists say, of 100 billion stars per galaxy. It means that there are about 1 billion trillion stars in the observable universe. Here he says you can't number them, but this is the number they come up with when they try to number them. Today, the local Milky Way galaxy, which is our sun's a part of, has been found to contain 200,000 million stars to the observable eye. How can you count that? I tried to count the pews in here earlier and I kept getting mixed up because of where I was sitting. Think of going outside, trying to count the stars, looking up. Obviously, you got to count on a clear night to do it, right? In our case, we haven't had much clear nights because of the rain, but it's interesting how he just kind of throws that in there. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. Just kind of threw that in there. By the way, He made the stars. But I want you to notice back up to verse 15. He says after the seasons here, being for lights and so forth, to give light on the earth, it says, and it was so. Everything that God says happens. Everything that God wills happens. You're here because God willed you to be here. You live because God wills you to live. Think about that for a few moments. That's profound. We're not here as accidents. If you believe in evolution, that's what you are, an accident. How do you think kids here feel about hearing that? Oh, you're an accident. That's what they're taught in schools now with evolution. You're an accident. You're here by accident. You're here by chance. You're not here by purpose. There's no God. You evolved. The thing about evolution, it can't be proven. It can't be observed. You can't see evolution occurring. Well, he says here that God placed these two great lights in the expanse. And he tells us three reasons why. To give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. He says there in verse 17, God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Everything God does is good. There's nothing bad about anything that God does. That's why when we're misunderstanding something going on in our world and we're trying to go to the Bible with it, we got to start from the premise that God is good. Like we said in Psalm 73, that's what Asaph had to do. He was comparing his life and his blessing or lack of thereof to unbelievers. And he's looking at unbelievers and he sees they have all these things. He looks at his life and he doesn't have all these things. Or he looks at their life and they don't seem to be suffering about anything. He looks at his life and he's always suffering about something. And it says it wasn't until when he went into the house of the Lord and he understood their end. What's the end of an unbeliever? Hell. Nothing to look forward to. Then he came to say that God is good. God's goodness is extended, as we talked about in Sunday school, to every person, everything. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, he sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. You can look at your neighbor's yard. They're not believers. They may have a nicer yard than you do. You're out there fighting with it, trying to see if you have a green thumb. I don't have a green thumb. I have a black thumb. I stick my finger in it. It's black, not green. I know if I could grow anything. Teresa came in the other day and she said, I went out there where the old doggy jail was. We had a place, a little paddock area where we had to go off somewhere and couldn't leave one of the animals in the house, we'd put them in there and they could run around. It's a really big area. Well, sometimes we would compost over there too, if the chickens didn't eat it. And she went out there and found tomato plants and found some other things just growing as happy as they can be. I said, well, there you go. That's the way we need to have our garden. We get out there and try to do it ourselves and it won't happen. But we just do it like that and all the elements came together. That's the way people look at evolution and they say how everything with the right elements and the right amount of time, boom, it happens. Now you got a tomato. That's not true. Not true at all. So three purposes. God placed two great lights in the expanse, the sun and the moon. The sun to give light on the earth. We have light in the night from the moon to govern the day and the night. The sun governs the day. The moon governs the night. You have a separation between light and darkness. And God saw that it was good. That phrase used in also, verse 10, after the dry land and the sea were separated, is used in verse 12, after the trees and the plants. It's used here again. And it means, basically, when it says God saw that it was good, that it's ready for habitation. If you remember, the first 4 days of creation, he is preparing. He's preparing the earth for it to be inhabited. First 3 days was uninhabitable. Day 4, you needed the grass and the vegetation and the plants and the trees and all the plants and trees that had the fruit within themselves that could reproduce. You needed all of that because he was about to create animals and then he would create man. And if you'll notice that as you go through each of these days of creation, God creates the earth mature. It's got history. It's got the appearance of age. because man would need that. Animals would need that. You wouldn't take man and create him and put him in a place where he needed to eat and say, well, you're just going to have to wait a while because there's nothing here to eat. Nothing has grown. Nothing has budded. Nothing has sprouted. But he didn't do that. So it's ready for habitation. It's good. That's why on day 5 he starts to create the swarms of living creatures, the birds, the sea creatures, and then the next day the animals and man. And then he says in verse 19, as he ends each day, there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. So just in case somebody might not get this, it's a 24-hour period. 24-hour solar day. Verse 5, day 1, there was evening, there was morning, one day. Verse 8, there was evening, there was morning, a second day. Verse 13, there was evening, there was morning, a third day. We just read it in verse 19. Verse 23, the same thing. There was evening, there was morning, a fifth day. Verse 31, there was evening, there was morning, a sixth day. Then chapter 2 and verse 1 says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work and he rested on the seventh day. These are 24-hour days. Not years. Not millions of years. There's not millions of years between each day of creation. All on one day. In fact, when you look at day 4, as we just have done, looked at the sun and the moon and the stars, and evolutionists say that this has had to take millions of years for this to evolve. No, God did it in one day. In fact, he could have done all of this in one day. But what he was establishing for us was what we live by today. We work 6 days and we have a day of rest. Some people get 2 days of rest. But obviously, accounting of the fact that you need a day of rest, a day of recuperating. So I look at all this and I just have to praise God for what he has done. This is the Creator God. And I also have to think about the fact that he did this for man. You realize that? Because man is the crown jewel of his creation. If he did all of that for man, then we're special. We're not accidents. We've been put here for a purpose, to glorify our Creator. Even after the fall of man, God provides a covering for their sin by the shedding of animal blood. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came and died in our place to provide forgiveness of our sins. And what he did back then has present results today. That if you have never repented and you repent today and you surrender your life today, then what he did on that cross 2,000 years ago is applied to you today. He told the thief on the cross with him, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. And those who want to say you got to be baptized to be saved, to go to heaven, well, that thief wasn't baptized. They didn't take him off the cross and go dunk him in the water. They said, well, God made it rain so he could be baptized. I think you're stretching this. But God has provided, and he did this for man. And I think that we need to worship him and not worship the creation. We read this morning in Romans chapter 1 where they worship the creation rather than the Creator. And that's what God prohibits. You get to the book of Exodus, you go into chapter 20, and you get the Ten Commandments. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. They were prohibited from having any other gods because they came from a nation that worshipped multiple gods. When you go into the plagues in Egypt, all of those plagues was a strike against one of their deities. They had a deity that represented each one of those plagues. And God says that he is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. But we thank him for what he has done, and we're thankful that he has granted us an opportunity to come to know him and to come to know him in an intimate way. And again, I pray if you haven't come to know him in that intimate way, that today you will give your life to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time we've had in your word, and we pray now as we think about these things that we've listened to, things that we've seen in these passages, that God, that all we can do is marvel and worship you for your creation, for what you've done in creating all these things and doing it all for your glory. And just in those mornings when we rise up and we're out in our cars and we look up in the sky and we see the sky all lit up, and you tell us in Psalm 19:1, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. I pray, Father, that we will not ever fail to praise you. Not worship the creation, but worship the Creator. We thank you for this morning, Father, and we pray that you've been praised and you've been honored and you've been worshiped. Speak to all of our hearts this morning. Help us as we contemplate and examine ourselves before you. If we die right now, we go into heaven. You tell us in your word we can know that. John said, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life, that you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So Lord, do a work in each one of us now, we pray, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.